This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Amos. It's chapter 3. It can be found on page 906 in the Black Pew Bibles. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families on earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in the den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
Around about 860 years before Christ, a young shepherd by the name of Amos felt compelled to prophesy to the nation of Israel, both to Judah in the south, but primarily to Israel in the north. It's not like he was a professional prophet or anything like that. He hadn't been to Bible college, hadn't heard of Moore College, hadn't been to a school for the prophets. He was just a young man who was a shepherd. Occasionally he was a vine dresser, but he had a heavy heart and a burden that he wanted to share. Both the kingdoms of Judah and Israel at that time were in times of prosperity and peace. But as often happens in places where there's prosperity and peace, it was also a time of idolatry, extravagant living, immorality, a corrupt judiciary, and a time of oppression of the poor. To speak into this situation then, God raised up Amos, an unlearned small town boy, maybe, but not an unconcerned person, and someone with a very fiery message. Somebody has said he could well be the patron saint of all hellfire and brimstone preachers. Such was his message. His message, in very simple terms, was this: your judgment is at hand. Your day of reckoning is near. Your God is not pleased. Your cities are about to be destroyed. The nation of Israel and Judah, who had been the recipients of God's grace and wonderful provisions, had turned their backs on him, and the people were now living very self-gratifying lives, lives which ignored the needs of others, and lives which in reality ignored God. But this God of grace and mercy was also a roaring lion, and the lion was getting ready to roar. Amos begins his work for nearly two chapters, prophesies judgment and destruction on Israel's neighbours. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all likewise doomed to be destroyed by God's fire of judgment. I'm sure the Israelis who heard this message like to hear this kind of stuff. "Preach it, brother," they'd be saying to Amos. "Don't hold back. Tell those heathens what God's got in store for them. Bring down the fire, Lord. Let it burn on these nations of idolaters." But toward the end of chapter 2, the prophecies take a dramatic turn as Amos turns God's blowtorch firstly on Judah and then on Israel. "Judah," he said, "you will also be judged." Why? "Because you've rejected the law of the Lord, and you've allowed yourselves to be led astray by false gods. So I will send fire on Judah and consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Israel, you will also be judged." Why? "Because of your greed, your oppression, your injustice, your corruption of your judiciary, because of your extravagant lifestyles and your failure to care for the poor, and because you've turned away from helping the poor, Israel, you too will be destroyed." God's favoured people, the people whom he had loved and provided for and taught how to love and care for each other, had forsaken him and were ignoring him and living only for themselves. They were living sham lives or hypocritical lives, in name the people of God, but really living as if they weren't. We've been reminded again this week of what it is to be a sham. Somebody who, in fact, was a national treasure. Somebody who was loved by many people and turned out his life has been a sham. That's the nation of Israel. That's the nation of Judah. God's people living a life of a sham, and God's wrath was about to be unleashed upon them. There are two things that I want to leave with you today about what we can learn from the first three chapters of Amos. Firstly, we learn something about the nature of God. We know now that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. He's not a pussycat, but he's a roaring lion. Amos begins his prophecy saying, "The lion is about to roar." Many people over the years have said to me, "I'm not too keen on that God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament." They kind of have invented a God which is some kind of softy, some kind of celestial Santa Claus, some kind of magic sky daddy who really just wants to pat people on the head and say, "Okay." I hear it time and time again when somebody has died and you hear people saying, "Well, he's up there now, he's up there with, and God's been just kind to him," and so forth. It's as if they have no idea of any other God than a soft pushover God. They say, "Oh, that's the God I like, the God of love of the New Testament. He's a God of love. That Old Testament God, he's a God of wrath and judgment." What do you think? Do you think there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? What do you think? Let me point to you some words of Jesus. In Luke 12, speaking at a teaching session, he said, Rather, fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you, body and soul, into hell. And in Luke 13, speaking to a small group of listeners, he said to them, I tell you that unless you also repent, you too will all perish. In Matthew 25, speaking about the end times, then when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will say to some, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're the words of Jesus. When we look into further into the New Testament, we read in Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. And note also what the writer to the Hebrews says. One statement which is enough, in my view, to send fear into most people. He said, or she said, whoever wrote it, we think it was a he, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A God, a chapter or so later, he describes as a consuming fire. What's your view of God? Let me give you more. In Revelation 6, chapter 15, in a scene perhaps more scary than any of the movies you might have watched recently, and speaking about the day of judgment, this is the picture given to us in the book of Revelation. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and slaves and free men hid in the caves and among the rocks. They called to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't speak much today about the wrath of God. We think that's what that Old Testament God of judgment did to all those nations, and then to Judah, and then to Israel. You will be destroyed, and destroyed they were by conquering neighbors who came to destroy them. We think that's the God of wrath. We have the God of love. That's not the picture of the New Testament. We don't speak much about the wrath of God. We seem to want to tell people about the love of God. But have you not worked out that really the gospel doesn't make much sense if God's not a God of wrath? You don't need a Jesus to save you from your sins if there's nothing to save you from. If you only concentrate on the God of love, that kind of a celestial Santa Claus, you've kind of missed out on half of what the gospel is about. For the gospel is about understanding, one, that we cannot really please God, two, that he is rightly displeased with us for our sins, and thirdly, we stand condemned and open to the wrath of God unless we receive Christ. So there are two halves of what we call the gospel. But Amos does us all a favour by explaining to us that God is not a pussycat. He talks about the lion roaring. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I can think of several occasions when I've heard a lion roar. First time was when I would go to the movies as a young boy. And there was an MGM movie. And right at the start came this huge roar of a lion. Well, as a 5 or 6 year old boy going to the movies, I was glad it was somewhere up there in a picture because it was a mighty roar. I've been to the zoo, and I'm glad when I've heard the lion roar that there is a fence between me and the zoo, because just the roar of a lion can make you very afraid. I think the last time I heard a lion roar was in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And suddenly Aslan appears and lets out an almighty roar, and you are reminded again of the roar of a lion. That's the kind of God that the Bible speaks about, not only in Amos, but also in the New Testament when it talks about the wrath of God. But you and I have been provided with a way to avoid the judgment and condemnation. It's the cross on which Jesus died, and he absorbed the wrath of God that we might be considered righteous. Let me say again, if you're a person here today who's been maybe toying around with these ideas, but you haven't really put together that the wrath of God and the love of God meet together in Christ on the cross, can I encourage you not to waste too much time before you get that right? Because you don't want to be, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, a person who falls into the hands of the living God unprepared. Do not think he is a pushover. That's not the picture of the Bible. Don't sit on the fence for much longer. Second thing I want to say about these first three chapters of Amos, and I think anybody who preaches on Amos and who doesn't mention this probably hasn't got the full gist of what the judgment was about. We need to be able to see in Amos God's heart for the poor. The way God's people treated the poor, God was not happy with. They ripped them off, they mistreated them, and offered them no help. Words come out of Amos such as this: they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And summing it all up, he says, they do not know how to do right, storing up in their castles what they have extorted and robbed from other people. It was never meant to be that way. God's people back in Deuteronomy, when they were being set up by Moses, were told there should be no poor among you. There should be no poor among you. You are to care for the needs of each other. You are to give freely. You are to lend happily. You are to make sure that there is no poor in your community. And every prophet had something to say about the way that God's people had begun to do what you and I will do, left to our own devices, think about ourselves and ourselves alone. What about you? What is your attitude to the poor and the needy? Do you think God thinks, well, if you sponsor a compassion child and put a few toys under the trees at Christmas time, that's good enough? I don't think so. I think God wants us to have a heart for those who are much worse off than ourselves, and I think he wants it to be a 365 day a year kind of concern for the poor. Some of us have the same attitude as Lang Hancock, the late Lang Hancock. When he was asked about the poor, said, well, the best thing you can do is just not join them. His idea was forget about them and just do your own thing and make sure you're okay, Jack or Lang. That's not what really the Bible is telling us. The Bible is telling us that God does have a heart for the poor, and his people should have a heart for the poor, and we need to be very careful as Christians that we just don't become so blasé and live in our own castles, as Amos described them, and not really care about other people. In 1934, Archbishop Moll, who was the then Archbishop of Sydney and president of what we now call Anglicare, said, "It is one of the characteristics of the Christian faith that it is concerned with the needs of men's bodies as well as their souls. The master who fed the hungry and healed the sick surely calls us on us to minister generously by one means or another to the needs of our less fortunate brothers and sisters, and under no compulsion save that of a sense of Christian duty and love." He wrote that in 1934. In 1980, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of El Salvador went further. "When the church hears the cry of the oppressed," he said, it cannot but denounce the social structures that gave rise to and perpetuate the misery from which the cry arises. In El Salvador, he was martyred because of his concern for the poor. Like many of the prophets, who, when they reminded people of their social responsibilities, were done away with. What's your response to the cry of the poor? God's word calls for a response. So there are two things that leapt out at me from these first three chapters. One, the nature of God. God is a God of judgment. He is a lion who roars. Let's not turn God into a pussycat that we can just cuddle and sort of get around and just put outside the door when we don't want him. That's not the kind of God of the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, because God is one and the same in eternity. And secondly, we've been reminded that God does have a heart for the poor. We should consider what attitude we have, not only, as I said, to helping with compassion, which we ought to do, and we do well, but we could do better, but to look for all the opportunities we can to help the poor. So we're going to look further into Amos over these next few weeks, but let's encourage ourselves not to downplay God. Let's not have this little pussycat God, but let's make our response to the God who roars and thank him that in Christ we can avoid the wrath that will certainly come if we fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word through your prophet Amos. We thank you for his sharp rebuke, in fact, his message of judgment to his fellow countrymen and to the people who lived in the north. Father, we pray that we will not be unprepared, falling into the hands of the living God. Help us to make God our Saviour through Christ and accept his offer of grace, for that is the only way that he has given us. And Father, teach us to love the poor. Teach us to love those who are persecuted for their faith. Help us to respond with what you have given us, so that they too might live. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.